All right. Well, thanks for singing along there. That was very fun to be able to do that together. Not a song that I sang recently, so I'm glad we could do that. Tonight we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 16. So Acts chapter 16 is where we're going to need to be tonight. Title of this devotional is Lydia, the Seller of Purple. Lydia, the Seller of Purple. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 11 through 15. Now, when I read this passage, I thought several things, but I wanted to narrow it down to one thought for tonight because we got food waiting. I'm sure we've got bellies that are turning to some extent and young people who are hungry to eat. So one thought, there's actually quite a few of them, but this is the one that I wanted to bring out. The first passage I thought about when I read this passage about Lydia was Romans chapter 10. Now, in the context of Romans chapter 10, we're talking about the focus being on the national rejection of Christ by Israel and their need to hear the gospel. So that's the context. But there's a universal principle there, and it's simply this, young people. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. The universal principle there is everyone needs to hear the gospel, whether that's a Jew or a Gentile. Everyone needs to hear about Christ, because without Christ, without hearing about him, then the default is that he's rejected, because there's no option presented to make a choice about responding to truth if the truth isn't there. So that's the default. So without hearing the truth, there isn't the opportunity to then respond to that truth. Now we're going to see this principle illustrated in these few verses we're going to look at tonight, which we're just going to look at, I think, four verses. So let's start with a little bit of the background for this story about Lydia, the seller of purple. The background is this, that if you were looking at chapter 15, Paul had this idea that he wanted to take this missionary journey, and he wanted to take that journey into Asia. But although that was his plan, although that was the underlying plan that he had, and I think that's actually not chapter 15, it's the beginning of chapter 16. In the beginning of chapter 16, as you get into verse 6, that's where you see that his original plan was to take the gospel message to Asia. But you, if you read that, you would see that the Spirit directed him to go instead to Macedonia. Now, Asia is a fair distance from Macedonia, which is northern Greece that we're talking about. So let's look at verses 11 through 13. It gives a little bit of the background. After the Spirit had put it on his heart to go instead to northern Greece instead of Asia, let's read those verses. Chapter 16, verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. That's a colony of Rome. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So that's the lead-in to this story. That's how they got to Macedonia. The Spirit of God led them. You talk about a divine appointment. We're not talking about a random world that we exist in if we're Christians. The Word of God tells us that God will light our paths and he'll direct our steps, that the Word of God will give us direction, the Spirit of God will lead us in the paths of righteousness, that there's a supernatural component to this where the Spirit of God is able to give us direction, and you see that here. You see, Paul had good intentions. He had a plan to continue his missionary journey to a certain location, but the Spirit of God pointed him in a different direction. Have you ever experienced that? Where you had some good intention to serve the Lord in some way that you thought was reasonable or that you thought would be a good way to make use of your time. And the Lord said, close the door to that. And for every door that closes when it comes to serving the Lord is going to definitely have a door that's open, because he's promising to use those who are willing to be used. And so if there's some direction that you think you should be used, but the Lord doesn't allow that to happen, it's because ding, 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 he has another plan for you. It's not because he's given up on you. It's not because he's not willing to use you. It's just that God has a different plan. He wants to use you differently. So that's one takeaway there from how this all originates. Now, Lydia is going to get introduced here in verse 14a. Verse 14a, it says this. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. Now, you probably could probably pronounce that better, but a few things to take away there. First of all, she's a merchant. What does she sell? Well, she's a seller of purple. Seller of purple as in like pastel watercolor paintings? Or no, she sells purple cloth. That's what she sells. She sells purple clothing, which was a sign of extravagance in that day. Purple clothing was expensive. It was reserved for royalty in many ways. And so if you could afford to buy purple, it meant that you were well off. And by being somebody who was a merchant and sold that type of clothing, in all likelihood, she probably had some financial means herself. So first observation about Lydia. Now, because her husband isn't mentioned, there's some argument there that you could infer that she may have been a widow. And she's in business. She's running this business selling purple clothing. What else do we know? Well, it's another inference that we have to take from the text, but she's a Gentile. And this city that is mentioned there, Thyatira, is in modern Turkey. And so that's where she's from. So in all likelihood, she's a Gentile. Now, we know that she's interested in faith. You're saying, how do we know that? Well, it can be read here as it says this, where it says, who worshipped God. We know that she was attracted to Judaism in all likelihood, because we know she wasn't saved, because Paul is going to now present the message of salvation, the message of who Jesus is and what he's done to her. But it already says that she was somebody who was described as worshiping God. So the only alternative there, what Paul is almost definitively referring to there, is this idea that she was probably somebody who had converted to Judaism, and she was interested in the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jewish faith. Now, they had rejected the preaching of Christ. They had rejected Christ, but it was the same Jehovah God that they were worshiping, but unfortunately having rejected the lifesaver, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, what else do we know? She was devout. Well, at least devout in the sense that she was a part of this prayer group. Because as you're reading this, there was a group of women that customarily met for prayer in verse 13 down by the city riverside. And she was a part of that. That's where they found her. So she was likely quite devout in her faith. But the kicker, she's unsaved. That's the last characteristic of her. She's unsaved because though she was interested in the things of faith, though she had good intentions when it came to the things of faith, though she was her curiosity was piqued about the God of the Old Testament, because that's what the Jews would have taught. She was interested in that God, yet she had failed to see or hear the message about the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who could deal with and provide salvation and rescue from the predicament that she was in, which the predicament every person without Christ is in, is that they're lost and they're dead in their trespasses and sin. They're separated from God because of their sinfulness, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the problem with that, the predicament about that, is that the wages of sin is death, meaning separation from God. That sin is separating an unrighteous mankind from a holy and righteous God. But the gift of God, Romans 6:23 goes on to say, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But she didn't know that. She didn't understand that. She was unsaved. Now, the next part of this is the best part of the story. So, kiddos, I mean, I haven't been at this very long. This is the part that is the most exciting. Remember, we're talking about if the gospel is the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done, and it's not just good news, it's the best news ever. Here's the part in the story. Here's the hook of the story where this person goes from being eternally lost, being hopeless and helpless and hellbound, to hearing about the provision of rescue and the salvation that is possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what she's going to hear about here from somebody who is willing to proclaim that message. And if hearing the story of somebody going from being lost to being found, from being dead to being alive, from being stuck in darkness and being transported into Christ's wonderful light, if that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't get your eyes open just a little bit, then you're missing the whole point of being a Christian, which is to proclaim Christ in a way that we can be focused on this spiritual warfare that we're involved in, which is the battle for the souls of men and women. And so here's an example where you get to read about somebody getting saved. Verse 14, part B. Now, she was worshiping God. She's confronted now with Paul and Silas, and Timothy is with them at this point also. And it says this: the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So a couple of things happen there. The word heed means to respond to something that you hear. So how did Lydia get saved? There's two parts to it. She had to hear a message that was proclaimed by Paul. Then she had to respond in faith to that message that Paul was proclaiming. And what was the message Paul was proclaiming? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, and how he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and how that by faith alone in what Christ alone had provided, she could be saved. She could be saved from the hell she deserved to a heaven she did not. And that was the message that Paul proclaimed to her. That's what she had heard, and she responded to it. She heeded it by believing or accepting what Paul had said. And we know that, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is the key to that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. He who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life instead. And that's what it means when you read that word heed. She heeded the things that she heard by responding in faith to the things that she heard. Now, how do you know that? Well, it says it for starters, but if we keep reading in verse 15, the last verse we're going to cover tonight, 15a says this: and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So that's the whole verse. We'll read it all at once there. Now, the biblical order is always, when you come across baptism, it's always that baptism is preceded by faith in Christ. You see, it was a public testimony of an inward faith for somebody to be baptized. That's why in the bulletin for the last number of weeks, I've been advertising, if you will, or just saying that if anybody wants to give a public testimony, to testify publicly to their internal faith by being baptized, that they should talk to me about that. There's many here in our church that have been baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is something that follows having been saved and wanting to proclaim that publicly to others in your community. And it meant a lot more in these communities, I would venture, in the sense that these were very public baptisms. They would go down to the river that would be the local water source in town, and that's where all of commerce would take place. That's where things were bought and sold. That's where ships would come in and out. That's where fishermen would go in and out. That's where laundry would be done. That's where water would be gotten. That's where the community hub or the community center would be. And so if you wanted to publicly be identified, it's a way to be identified with Christ. If you wanted to be publicly identified with Christ, one of the best ways to do that would be to go down to this hubbub of the community and to go through this symbolic association with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Hence the triple dipping, that or the three part to it, the standing up, being submersed, and then standing back up. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. It was a way to identify publicly with that. And so in any event, you'll never find a passage, young people, you'll never find a passage in the Bible where somebody is baptized as a means of getting saved or becoming a part of God's family. It's always something that's done as a way to publicly identify with Christ after you have been saved. So that's always the biblical order, and you can see it here too. Now, who else benefited from this testimony of the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy to this woman? Well, her whole family, right? You see who was baptized with her? Her household. Just like you see that when if you were to read the chapter further and get to the Philippian jailer. You see, the message was proclaimed, and a number of different people in that family, in fact, in this family, it seems like all of them, responded in faith, and then they were baptized along with her. So what a beautiful example that is of getting to hear a message she then brought them home so others in her family could hear that message, just like the Philippian jailer was able to have this message proclaimed to his family as well. And then many in the same household were able to put their faith in Christ at the same time and then have this public identification with him. Now you look around here, we're all brothers and sisters in terms of positionally in Christ because we're sons and daughters of God. And if we're sons and daughters of God, then we're brothers and sisters with one another. But if you look around, some of you are sitting next to your actual brothers and sisters in terms of your blood brothers and sisters in your same family. And how amazing and how sweet is that, that you can be sitting in the same small gathering testifying to the grace of God and worshiping and fellowshipping the Lord together with a common faith in Christ that's going to endure this temporary life. It's going to outlive this temporary life, I meant. You see, life is short and it's fleeting. And this life that we have is a vapor that is here for a moment and then vanishes quickly away. So if you looked at your relatives, your brothers and sisters, physical relatives on this earth, you have that proximity, you have that bond with them for some period of time. And many of you who are older, you know firsthand that you've lost brothers and sisters. They've already gone on. They've already passed away because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The reality is that there's a time for everyone to be saved, and there's a time. That time is now. There's no reason to delay, because if you're a brother and sister physically, but you can positionally become a brother and sister in Christ, then that relationship is going to get to span all of eternity instead of just this temporal realm here. So as we're wrapping this up, the last observation is this. Lydia desires to learn more, and we saw that in the last part of verse 15 where she's begging them. She's saying, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, why do you think that was? Does that remind you of anything? It reminded me of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. What should the desire of a new believer be? If you don't know that much about faith, if you can't explain the things of faith, if you don't understand basic doctrines, if you have a very loose and very small understanding of the Bible, what should your desire be? Well, 1 Peter 2:2 says this, as newborn babes, somebody who's newly saved, desire, have a deep desire for the pure milk of the word. Why? So that you may grow thereby. If you're a baby in Christ and you know very little, the only way that you're going to grow is to become more familiar with this book. And one of the ways that you do that is by coming and hearing the Bible taught, and by fellowshipping with others about the Word of God, by diving it into it yourself personally, and by rubbing elbows with other people that can encourage you to keep growing in your faith, which you need nutrition to do that. You'll never grow in your faith if you don't ever hear the Word of God, if you don't prioritize coming out and being a part of a local church, which was God's plan, that we could be a part of a body corporately, universally, and also then corporately in a smaller setting as a body of believers that meet together in a local church. Now, what can we learn from this? Two things. One, God wants to save all kinds of people, right? Lydia, the seller of purple. You know, God wanted to save her. He also wanted, a little bit later in the chapter, he wanted to save the demon-possessed girl. Wanted to save her, too. A little bit further in the chapter, he wanted to save the Philippian jailer, too. And he wants to save every one of you, and he wants to save every single person that you know, too. 1 Timothy says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, what is his desire? He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. That's the takeaway. God wants to save all kinds of people, including Lydia, the seller of purple. Second thing that we'll end on is this. People are only saved by hearing the good news from us. People are only saved by hearing the good news from us. That's sobering, isn't it? Romans 10:13 through 14, again, remember the context is the national rejection of Christ by Israel and their need to hear the gospel, but it also talks about Gentiles needing to hear the gospel too. But the truth is that it applies to everyone, that God wants everyone to hear the gospel. But it says this, in verse 13 and 14, it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, meaning whoever accepts and believes the message of salvation. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, people are only saved if they can hear the message of salvation from someone. Think about the people in your sphere of influence. God wants to use you to proclaim his life-saving message to them. A little bit later, three verses later in Romans chapter 10, again verse 17, it goes on to say, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People can't get saved. They can't have faith in something that they never hear about because no one is willing to proclaim that message. What an encouraging story that the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy were willing and they were bold to proclaim the message of hope, the message of life, the message of salvation. And it ended up getting them tossed into prison, right, young people? When by the time you get to a little bit further on in the chapter, you read that. So this is a spiritual battle that we're in for the souls of men. And there's many people who are well-intentioned. They have a sincere desire to know or worship God, but they're confused or misguided. You see, this wasn't somebody who wasn't interested in the things of faith. This was somebody who worshiped God, but just was misguided in the sense that she didn't understand about the sacrifice of Christ and the need to put her dependence on him. Now, how many people do you know that profess to be Christians, Christ ones? They go to churches. They've heard about Jesus. They wear crosses of gold. They know what Easter is all about. They've heard about the manger. They've heard about Bethlehem. But they don't know Christ. They don't know about the exclusivity of what Christ offers them. How it's faith alone, in Christ alone, it's not by works. And it's by God's grace alone. They don't know that. They're confused, but they mean well. They have good feelings, so to speak, about Christianity in general. Those are the people that God has surrounding us in this country. Now, it's becoming less and less common. They're having less and less interest, but it's something that is quite common still. So those are the kind of people that God wants you to help clear up their confusion and help them to set aside their misguided understanding of the Word of God. Now, we've been entrusted with good news of Christ, how Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's remember how vital it is that we allow God to proclaim that life-saving message through us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this amazing evening. Even thank you for having the wind die down. Thank you for us being able to gather outdoors here and just enjoy your creation and this weather that you've provided. Pray that you'd continue to keep the hold off the rain and we could enjoy a time of eating some food together and breaking bread together and fellowshipping together. Pray that you'd keep all the young people safe. I guess the older people could get hurt too. But let's keep everyone safe tonight by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.